I want to speak to you for a few minutes tonight on the subject of repentance. And I want to do that because I think repentance and our understanding of it is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian and really fundamental to experiencing the power of God in our lives. And I think if you don't get repentance or if you do not repent properly, and I know God sees the heart, but I think if we're lazy in how we repent, I don't believe that we can experience the victory that God intends for us to experience. And so, to speak of repentance, I want to turn to that famous passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there are others you could speak of, but none are better than David's response to the prophet when the prophet confronts him about his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, our Bibles say, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of its own food and drank from its own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold from the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, the next few verses, the prophet says that the sword will never depart from David's house. And then in verse 13, after the prophet has finished speaking, the Bible says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" And the prophet leaves, and in time, weeks, maybe months later, the child is born. David prays that the Lord will stay the word that he spoke to the prophet, but the child dies, and all the way down in verse 24, the child has died, and the Bible says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." The backstory of that passage is familiar, I think, to most of us. David has united his kingdom, and some have done the math and say that David is 47 years old by the time this text happens, which means he's been reigning in Jerusalem for some time now. He's consolidated his kingdom. The Bible says one day he's on the roof of his palace. The wealthy would go on the roof of their houses. They were able to build an enclosure that was able to capture the winds that would sweep across that desert land, and it was the earliest form of air condition that maybe is known of. And so David is there on the roof. He sees two or three houses over, Bathsheba bathing in her backyard. And he asks his servant who she is, and he says, well, that's Uriah's wife. And somehow David speaks to the servant and says, well, bring her to me. And you know, David probably has to connive to do that. So in my imagination, I think David probably said, you know, I care about all these war widows. I ought to be doing something for the widows. All the soldiers are off fighting. Why don't you bring her over? I'll talk to her about what I'm going to do for the widows. And the Bible just simply says, though, that she came. David sleeps with her. He sends her home. I think David probably thinks he got away with something until a few months later he gets handed a letter on his throne, and it's from her. And we don't know what it says, but in my mind it says, I'm pregnant, sign B. And he's got to do something about that. And the idea is that he's going to bring her husband home. He's going to give him 2 weeks with his wife. He'll send him back. Husband will be oblivious about who the father of that child is. But Uriah comes home, and in a great speech, he said, I can't go home to see my wife because my men are sleeping in the field, and what kind of soldier would I be if I go home and enjoy the comforts of my house and my wife while my men are sleeping in the field? So David has to invent a plan B. Plan B is to send a letter to the general of his army and say, the next fight, put Uriah on the very front lines, so when you take that city, he will be surely among the dead. That happens, and Uriah dies in that battle. And I think, again, David thinks that he got away with it. I mean, he sins and for Bathsheba, makes her his wife, and I think he's probably thinks he's got the thing under control. He's got it covered. People in that day and age can count the nine as well as people in our day and age, but David's king, you don't do that to David, because you can lose your head if you say things that he doesn't want to hear. So the prophet comes, and that's where we read. The prophet comes, and the prophet comes with a great story about the sheep. Rich man has a lot of sheep, and poor man only has this little lamb. The little lamb sleeps with him. He sleeps with the children. Rich man has a friend that's traveling. Instead of taking from his flock, he goes and he gets the poor man's lamb, and he kills it for his friend. And when you read it, when David heard that, he said, the man who did this must die. And you know where David's heart is. I mean, David's a shepherd. He cares about the lamb. He doesn't care about the man. The life of the lamb is more important than the life of Uriah. And that's where he is in his life. That's where he is spiritually. And so the prophet has his hooks in him. He says, David, the man who did this, David says, a man who did this must die. And the prophet says, David, you're the man. You're the man. And if the story stops right there, you wonder what happens to David, because David has absolutely blown up his life. I mean, from this point on, David, who has this great beginning, who walks with God, is the man after God's own heart. If we don't hear anything else about David in the Bible, we wonder what would have become of David. But what we know is that David recovered his life. I think a lot of the Psalms that David wrote had to be after this event. Some of those Psalms of joy, some of those songs of communion with God would have had to have been after this event. David gets his life back. The question is, how does David get his life back? And I think the answer is that David fully repents of what he did. Now, there's four parts of repentance. And I've preached this before. Some of you are saying, this sounds awfully familiar. Well, our singers sing the same songs. Preachers can re-preach sermons. Some of you singers, I just want you to know, I've heard that song before, and I raised my hand, so you can say amen, even if you've heard this point before. I'll try to put a little extra spice in it, a little different spice. But four steps to repentance here that are very, very important. Because we sometimes talk about repentance as turning, and it is. But let's think about repentance in detail here. The first thing that David does is he acknowledges his sin. He says, I have sinned. Doesn't say I've made a mistake. Doesn't say I've erred. He says, I have sinned. I see how I have sinned. Now, why does Nathan have to come with a parable? Why doesn't the prophet just show up and say, David, we know what you did. You think you got it covered up on earth, but in heaven is front page news. You ain't got nobody fooled in heaven. And heaven sent word to me to come down here and talk to you about what you've done with Bathsheba and what you did with Uriah. Why do you have to tell the story? Now, maybe the reason he has to tell the story is to keep his head. He's got to sneak up on David because David's touchy about the issue. But I think it's also possible that David in that moment isn't fully aware of the weight of what he's done. See, there's something about human beings that causes sin to hide deeply in our hearts. Strange thing, even with those of us who have been raised in the faith, how often the big sins hide or we minimize them. And you know David, if he was a 21st century man, we know what he could have been thinking. He could have been saying, well, listen, first of all, I had a moment of weakness. Bathsheba. You know what kind of woman she was? Out there in her backyard naked. The kind of woman she was. I was, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal. It's nothing that a lot of people haven't done. And as for Uriah, it's tough being the king because when you send men into battle, some of them always die. I put him on the front line, but somebody's got to be on the front line. Technically, everybody I put on the front line dies. I was in a bad situation. I hope that maybe something might happen to him, but it's not like I killed him. It's not like I kill any of my soldiers. I've sent thousands of men to their death. He was one of them. I didn't kill him. Put him in a place where he might die, but if it hadn't been him, it'd have been somebody else. Would I have been murdering his replacement? You know the way people think. So see, I'm not so sure that David is owning what he's done. If perhaps in David's mind he's made a mistake and he had to make a difficult decision and life's tough and life is full of hard decisions and being a king is rough and you send men in the battle and, you know, who's to morally condemn you for that? See, the problem with sin is that it hides. It just hides in your heart. You know, I remember growing up, I grew up through I grew up in the Independent Church of God, and I grew up at the time when it was splitting. And boy, it was ugly. Church splits are. And, you know, if a pastor, and I've seen religious leaders have to get up and apologize for sexual immorality. If a pastor fell into sexual immorality, people would say, oh, you know. I mean, when people saw what Jimmy Swaggart did, it was just dark and black and vicious, and this religious man had this life. And it was dark and black and terrible what Swaggart did. But the truth of the matter is that more churches are destroyed by pride and a divisive attitude by pastors than the sexual immorality of pastors. More pastor, more people will, more churches split, more people, if you want to say it, will end up in a lost eternity based on what happens in churches, not because of the adultery of pastors, but because of the pride of pastors and the divisiveness that they allow into their hearts. And I've never heard of a pastor getting up and apologizing to his congregation because he was proud and divisive. The reason is that hides. It just hides. You know, it just gets in there. You don't see it. You know, I can't think of anything. Now, I'm talking to myself here. I think one of the worst things any parent could do is to put their child in a potentially unsafe situation. And I think, it's me talking, I think the world is full of women who move men into the house when they have small children, and they are putting their child in a very dangerous place because they don't know what that guy is. But if you talk to those women, they don't see that as a dark, selfish thing that they're doing. They see it as love. I mean, it's funny. It's funny how our minds work, because if your neighbor had a toolbox full of tools, and he was at the gas station and his toolbox was in his pickup truck, a guy put a gun in his face and stole his tools. He said, "That's a terrible thing." Robbed him of his tools. If you go next door and borrow his tools and say, "I'll have them back," a year and a half later, they're still in your garage. You stole his tools. And you actually committed two sins. You lied because you told him you were going to bring it back. The guy who put the gun in his face only committed one of the Ten Commandments. He stole, but he didn't lie. He didn't tell them they were coming back. You lied and took his tools. The end result is the same. But you wouldn't, most people wouldn't say, "I sinned." The guy who stuck the gun in the guy's face, he sinned. But the guy who didn't bring him back and lied about it, you know, his conscience is probably feeling pretty good, you know. "I just forgot I'm human." See, it's the sin hides. That's why in Genesis, I think 4:7, where God comes to Cain and says, "Cain, sin crouches at the door and its desire is for you." He's saying, "Cain, sin hides. You're about to commit murder, Cain. You're envious. Your heart is dark, but you don't see that it's crouching." I mean, we're not greedy. We're just not very good at managing our money. Reason I don't give God what he's due is I can't make the thing balance. When I figure out how to manage money, we don't say we're greedy. We don't say I'm a legalist. We just say, "Listen, I have very high standards that I live by, and they're very reasonable, and I expect everybody else to live by those standards." See, I'm not a Pharisee. We don't say I'm lukewarm. We say I'm very busy. And so it's not a small thing for us to say, "No, it's not that I can't manage my money. It's that I'm a sinner. I'm a greedy person. It's not that I'm busy. It's that I'm extremely lukewarm. I've lost my first love." It's not that my heart is good, but I'm just human. No, it's that I am a sinner, and it's hidden deep in my heart, and I'm not fully aware of it, and I need to be aware of it. See, sin almost by definition has to be rooted out. That's why, you know, you have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now, confess is homologia. Homo is a conjunction. Homologia is a conjunction. Homo means one. Logia means words. And what it literally means is that if you'll use the same words that God uses, you can be forgiven. You got to call it what God calls it. That's what confession means. If you call it a mistake, well, that's not what God called it. If you call it an accident, if you call it just being human, that's not what God called it. If God called it a sin, you have to use the same words. You got to call it a sin. That's the essence of repentance. And that's, again, a very, very important step in the process. Here is David. And he says, I have sinned. I've sinned. Didn't make a mistake. I didn't have a weak moment. Although it was a mistake and it was a weak moment. But it was more than that. It was sin. By the way, that's why preaching almost has to be confrontational. Almost by definition, preaching has to be confrontational. Because people are not often aware of the sin in their lives until the Word of God is driven into them by the Spirit of God. It's just the way it is. It hides in plain sight. So David says, I have sinned. But notice again, he says, I sin. And that's the other step. You have to actually admit that what you did was a sin, and you have to say, and I did it. I'm responsible for it. I sinned. Because see, David could work this. Because sometimes we can work it. David could have said, well, all right, I sinned. Committed adultery. And I plotted to have a man killed because it would be convenient for me if he died. Call that murder, that's murder. Adultery, murder, and I lied, and I coveted. All right. So, but, see, there are other players in this. First of all, there was Uriah, and he was a lousy husband. See, what happened with me and Bathsheba, it was wrong, but that marriage was over before I got there. What kind of man puts his army, puts his job above his wife? What kind of man has a wife? He's out fighting for months at a time. He comes home. He's 100 yards from her house, and he won't go see her. Now, it's great that he was a great soldier and cared about the people he worked with. But he ought to have put his wife ahead of his job. That marriage was over. I saved that woman. You know how people talk today. I didn't break that marriage up. Marriage was broken up before I got there. He could have put a lot of the blame on Bathsheba because he wasn't in his backyard in his skivvies. He could have weaseled and said, you know what? What I did was wrong and terrible, and I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed, and I feel guilty. I feel bad for what I did. See, you got to understand where I was at. I was in the middle of a midlife crisis. I was having some problems. Should have probably been on depression medicine, but, you know, just trusting the Lord. I wasn't going to do that. I was having marriage problems of my own. Abigail was just dear Abby to me, and she wasn't making me feel anything anymore, and the colors were fading, and I was worn out, and I was I was losing my hair and whatever. I was in a bad place. And there was this woman, and I saw some recapturing of my youth that was slipping away. And I did it, but you got to give a guy some mercy. See, here's the problem. Jonathan Edwards said this. If you don't take on 100% of the guilt, you can't get 100% of the guilt off. If you sit there and divide it up and say, well, I admit I'm 40% responsible, but your eye's got to be at least 25% responsible, and you got to put some of that on Bathsheba because it was a two-way thing. And so I figure I'm 40 to 45% responsible. Well, guess what? You're going to get rid of 40 to 45% of the guilt. If you want rid of all the guilt, if you want to be free, you got to admit it wouldn't have happened if I didn't do what I did. They did their part, but if I would have done what was right, that would have never happened, and that makes me responsible for it. And it's only when you take on all the guilt that you can get all the guilt off of you. Some people say, well, you know, I know the Lord has forgiven me, but I still feel guilty. Well, there's a couple of reasons why you can feel that, but one of the reasons is because you never really repented. The reason the guilt follows you is you didn't take on 100% of the guilt. You were too easy on yourself. You were dividing up the pie. And if you do that, the guilt is going to nag you. It is going to follow you around. So here's David, and the first thing is he acknowledges his sin. He says, I've sinned, and I did it. Other people were involved, but it wouldn't have happened if I hadn't done what I did. And I am 100% responsible for what happened. I take it all on. Now notice, thirdly, David then turns, and he acknowledges and he owns. So the two things, acknowledgement and ownership. And then he admits that he sinned against God. In fact, you have more of that in Psalm chapter 51, where he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that psalm was written in response to this passage. But in verse 9, David owns, I think, the words that the prophet speaks when the prophet says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his eyes? And in some translations, I think that the word there is contempt. Why have you been contemptuous of the Lord? Contempt in the Hebrew language is the opposite of glory. Glory is to exalt highly. Contempt is to treat as though somebody is nothing. He says, why have you treated God like he was nothing? Like he had done nothing for you. And the prophet will talk about and will give the word from the Lord that he gave you everything. He gave you the house of Saul. He established your kingdom. And if you had wanted anything else, you need only ask, why do you act like that's nothing? And see, what the prophet is getting at is, David, what you did was personal against God. He was the best friend you ever had. He chose you. He established you. He gave you great wealth. He gave you a great house. He gave you a great name. He walked with you. He sent his spirit into you. He inspired you to write great poetry. He gave the ability to lead these people and do great things. You acted like he was nothing. You acted like his commandment meant little to you. David, you just haven't broken a law, but you've broken the heart of God. And sin does that. God has an investment in you and I. God's given great mercy to you and I. Remember, the New Testament talked about what would happen and the horror that would come upon those who have trampled the blood of Christ. Christ has died for us. He's given his life for us. And when we just keep on sinning, or when we ignore Christ, we're acting like his blood means nothing to us. Like all the grace is of little significance as we hold him in contempt instead of bringing him glory. So David is here and he says, I get it. I just didn't break the seventh commandment. I broke the heart of God. My sin went all the way to the top. It wasn't something between me and somebody here. There was a God way there. It wasn't just a lull. It was a relationship that I fractured. And then fourth, David makes himself open to the punishment of God. Because out of this punishment comes, the sword will never depart from his house. And the prophet prophesies there in those middle verses that the wives, his own wives, would be taken from him. And Absalom did that when Absalom rebelled. And that the child would die. And David has to submit himself to that. He has to allow the punishment of God to come upon him, if that's what it means. In Psalm 51, David will talk about, your judgment against me is just. I think that's in verse 4. You haven't really repented until you're at least willing to make amends for what you've done. If you steal the tools and you say, I'm sorry I stole your tools, I repent. It's an awful thing to do, but I'm keeping the tools. Well, you haven't repented. You got to give the tools back. Now, a lot of times it's not tools that we have to give back. We haven't stolen tools, but we've broken hearts. We've said words that we shouldn't have said. We've injured reputations. We've broken things. And most of that stuff we can't fix. We're going to have to leave it under the blood. We can't go back there. How do you fix it? I mean, remember when Augustine had a woman come to him and she had spread some very vicious lies that she thought were the truth, but it was gossip, and she had spread it, and it turned out not being true, and she injured a woman's reputation beyond repair. And she came to Augustine and said, you know, I feel horrible for the things that I said. How do I fix it? And Augustine took a feather pillow and cut it open. Pick up all the feathers. And she said, I can't do it. And he said, that's right, you can't do it. You just can't do it. And so there are things that we can't fix. But David, again, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die at one point here. Guys, the death penalty applied to the king as well as the commoner in Israel. But he essentially stands and he allows himself to be a son. He allows the discipline of God to come upon him. He as best that he can, takes responsibility for what he's done. How could he do that? I think three reasons. One is, I think second of all, he saw what his sin had done to God, because the prophet will say, you've allowed others to show contempt. I mean, you're the representative of God on the earth. You're the most well-known worshiper of Yahweh. If I let you get away with this, it's going to diminish my character in the nations, David. So I think David understood that God, he had put God in a bad situation. But I think beyond that, he saw the grace of it. Because while there was punishment on David, David got to keep his life. He got to keep his kingdom. He got to keep his house. And amazingly, and I don't understand this about God. It's one of the little places in the Bible I struggle with. He allowed the child of David and Bathsheba to be in the messianic lineage. He allowed Bathsheba to be the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. And that was the most privileged position of any woman alive. And see, I've told people before, I always liked Michael, David's wife, Saul's daughter. Michael was like Audrey Hepburn to me, and Beth, she was like Marilyn Monroe, and I like Audrey Hepburn better. I just don't think Marilyn Monroe should get to be the great-great-grandma of Jesus. But she did. So I think David sees the depth of my sin. My sin is deserving of whatever happens to me. I see the situation that God is in. But even in the punishment, there's so much grace. That grace and mercy allows you to stand up and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. You judge me as you will. He acknowledges the sin. He owns the sin. He admits that it wasn't just an issue of breaking a law, but it was the breaking of the heart of God. And he stops running from his sin. He says, God, you judge me. Your judgment is just. What he says in Psalm 51:4. Question is, did he get his life back? The answer, in one sense, is no, because, again, his life never went back to what it was before the sin. The sword never did depart from his house. But it's interesting here when Solomon is born. David, and I've shared this before with you, but I'll do it one more time. The child is born after the son has died, and David names him Solomon. I think David is naming Solomon because of where he's at in life. Sometimes you would name a child, give the child a name, and you would hope the child would live up to the name. Other times you would give the child a name, and that name would define what was happening in your life when the child was born. And so you have, Rachel names Benjamin. Benjamin's son of my sorrow or something. As Rachel's dying, she knows that she's not going to live and Benjamin is being born, and she names Benjamin after where she was at that time. A couple other places in the Bible where that happened, and they're escaping me right now. Ichabod. Yeah. Others? There's some others. I think David is doing that. And, not a slam dunk, but I think he's doing that because Solomon means I'm at peace. I think this is months later. David had been through this self-created storm in his life. And I think by the time the baby is born, David's able to say, I'm at peace. I've made peace with God. God's forgiven me. Things are going back to normal. I've come to accept that the consequences of what I've done are going to have some lasting effects. But thank the Lord, by His grace, I'm at peace. The prophet is sent back the second time, and David is told his name won't be Solomon, his name will be Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? It means loved of God. And again, I might be stretching that text, but I think that David is saying, I'm at peace. Boy, that was a rough ride. But I'm at peace. I've settled down. My relationship with God is back. I'm at peace. And the prophet is sent. You're loved of God. You're loved, David. I love you. You're a son of mine. You're still one of my favorite kids, David. I care about you. I'm with you. And so he does get his life back. There is recovery from the deepest, darkest things that we can do or imagine doing. There's recovery. David stands as the example that you can get back. You can get your life back. You say, you don't understand how dark and deep it is. Well, we got a murderer here. We got an adulterer. We got a liar. We got a thief. He stole a wife. I don't know how many of those sins he committed in the course of committing that sin. He committed the first one to have no other God before God. I mean, you say, I've broke them all. David about broke them all. He went all the way down, but he didn't go farther down than God's grace can reach. Didn't fall that far. And you're not falling that far. God's grace can still get to you wherever you're at. But you got to repent. You got to really repent. That's different than saying a quick prayer. Repentance is acknowledgement. It's ownership. It's recognizing that it didn't just happen on earth, but my sin went to the throne of God and broke the heart of the best friend I've ever had. It's saying, Lord, I'm in your hands. What you want me to do, I'll do. If you want me to go back, I'll go back. If you'll give me the ability, I'll do it. But I'm in your hands. I'm not running from you. Not running from you. I'm not hiding. Not hiding. Amen. Stand with me.